It's good to be together tonight. I invite you to open your Bibles, as they're already open. Thank you, Jacob, for reading that psalm. It's one of my favorites, Psalm 63. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, we'll be picking up tonight in our study in chapter 6 in just a moment. Oh, just a side note. Some of you may have noted that the parking space that usually has my car in it has a white Toyota in it. It's because I had a little encounter with a deer on the way home Wednesday night, and my car is in the shop for a little bit. So if you see that, that is why that is. We've been studying through the book of Nehemiah, and it's been, I hope, an encouraging study, also a humbling study, to see the different ways in which the enemies of God's people have used to try to get at Nehemiah, to try to get into the heads of the people and get at them from several different angles. We talked last week, about the internal struggle, that even in chapter 4, as they were building with one hand and ready to defend with the other hand, you know, a hammer or whatever tool they had, and then the sword in the other, that even as they were ready to defend against external threats, even then internally there was oppression of the poor. The difficulties from outside had led them to forget their neighbor. And so last week we talked about these problems that they fought from within, the oppression. And of course the Lord had spoken already on that. And so Nehemiah calls them to immediate repentance. Again, some debate over whether Nehemiah himself was involved. Either way, calling for their immediate repentance. And we saw in the rest of the chapter that the people responded well. It's amazing the consistency that the people have in responding to Nehemiah, listening to him. He has the respect of these people. I think it's also interesting that you remember before Nehemiah's time, when Haggai the prophet came during the days of Zerubbabel, that the people also responded well. It seems that after the captivity, the people in some ways had learned their lesson. They were still struggling, but they were a little more willing to listen to the prophets, to listen to God's leaders like Nehemiah after the captivity. And of course, we talked at the end of the last chapter about the summary statements about Nehemiah's generosity and how he had refused to receive any special treatment. I think this will have a little bit of a bearing on how we see chapter 6, because Nehemiah, in writing this book, has just kind of finished chapter 5 by offering a defense of his character and saying, look at these different things that I have done for this people. He's refused to oppress the people like their former rulers. He did not give up on building the wall. He had continued to help them with that. And he refused to stop giving, was providing for 150 men at his own table day by day. And so we ended chapter 5 with the statement, remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. And we're going to see another remember statement kind of on the other end of that in chapter 6 as we get into this chapter. So chapter 6, what we're going to see is, we talked about the applications of those things, but tonight we turn our attention to chapter 6, is they're going to turn directly to Nehemiah and do their very best to attack him, attack his reputation, get inside Nehemiah's head, and try some different tactics to get him to crumble as a leader of the people. And isn't that one of Satan's greatest tactics? As if he can't get us individually, he can go after leadership and get those in positions of influence and positions of authority to go down or to attack their integrity in order to weaken the people like sheep without a shepherd. If you're able to get strike the shepherd, then the sheep will be scattered. And that is what they're going to try to do here in Nehemiah chapter 6. So let's read together Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, and there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem said to me, saying, come and let us meet together at Hakkapharim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. So we begin in the first four verses of this chapter with, again, these persistent leaders of God's enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, and of course the rest of our enemies, but these three singled out as leaders of the enemies, see that their efforts to discourage the people have been ineffective. The wall is really getting close to being finished. It is being completed to its height. They still have yet to put the gates in. So obviously, if you don't have doors, you can still walk right in. So it's not by any means a done work at this point, but it's getting close. And I think they're getting a little bit desperate here, is what we see. Is they note that we're not effectively stopping them, so we need to try some more desperate measures. And so, Sanballat and Geshem in particular ascend to Nehemiah and say, well, come and let us meet together at Hakkaphirim in the plain of Ono. See, I think that's their first warning sign. When the plain is called Ono, then you shouldn't go and go to it. But they intended to do me harm. Of course, at this point, Nehemiah, I think, knows well enough to say, oh, if they're coming, they're asking me to come meet with them, they won't tell me what it's about or whatever. Just kind of red flags all over that. It seems like that would not be a wise thing to do. But I love Nehemiah's response to them in verse 3. And I sent messengers to them. So he responds through these messengers, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Nehemiah is too busy doing good to be distracted by evil. And he makes it very clear, and I think that would have been a little bit of a zinger to their enemies here. I'm busy doing a great work. that he's kind of turning the tables on them a little bit, saying, I'm too busy to come and meet with you while this great work is, you know, almost done. And of course, they're trying to distract him from the work, get him away from the work, and of course, maybe do him harm personally as well as he's away with them. And in verse 3, of course, Nehemiah gives them a firm no, but they don't just take no for an answer. You know, it reminds me a little bit of what, you know, Joseph faced when Potiphar's wife approached him and said, oh, you know, come here, lie with me. And he said, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? Called this in by exactly what it was, but one firm no oftentimes is not enough for Satan. And we need to be persistent in our resistance against sin and distraction that can lead us away from the Lord. Because in there in verse 4, they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. Many times we're ready to stand in the moment, but when sin keeps coming and keeps knocking at that door, we're a little more ready to give in after time. So we need to make sure that we don't let that persistence get to us, because certainly Satan is going to be persistent in getting to us any way that he can. And I think this is just a powerful statement about the kind of man that Nehemiah was. He had a mission. He had a focus in his life that led him to be doing good. And people were going to attack him for that. But we need to in our own lives. So many times Satan gets us when we get comfortable. We get content with kind of doing the amount of good maybe that we're used to doing, and we're not really filling our lives with those good things. And Satan can just creep in and try to pry us away with those distractions. Try to get our attention elsewhere. It's amazing that, I've heard the quote before, all that is required for evil to succeed is for good men to do nothing. It's not always just Satan getting us to fall head over heels into sin, but just getting us off the task at hand. And, you know, we talk about our 21st century, you know, ADD, attention span stuff, you know. That Satan can be very effective with these things sometimes. And sometimes it's in little ways that creep in. But Nehemiah was not going to be deterred. He was not going to be distracted in this great work that God had given him to do. Because that really was the way Nehemiah viewed it. I mean, I think it was a bit of a zinger, but this great work was his priority, and he was not going to let lesser things get in. And he was ready to give that firm no no, 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 no. And that's what we need to be ready to do as well, both with the big sin things that try to get into our life and oftentimes with those little things that it just, I know this is hard for me with like scheduling things, you know, and just to be able to say no. Either I need to take some time off, like we talked about this morning with the Sabbath principle, or I just need to keep this time for the Lord, and I will say no to other things that try to come in and distract me from my devotion to the Lord. So Nehemiah himself is just a great example for us. And of course, Nehemiah is unswayed through these persistent distractions. But of course, Nehemiah's enemies are still not done with all they've done internally, externally attacking him. But now we come to verse 5 and following. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." So now they change their threat a little bit. They get a little more specific in their appeal to Nehemiah before. It's like, just come out here to the plains and meet with us for a little bit. But now they say, "Now, Nehemiah, we're really concerned about you. Because we're getting these reports, we're getting these rumors about the kind of work that you're doing and what's being said among the people. And we don't want word of this to get to the king now, do we?" And so it's kind of interesting to see how they play this against Nehemiah. Say, "Well, we're really worried about your reputation. We want to make sure that the king wouldn't get word of this brewing rebellion and come and make the work to stop. We wouldn't want that to happen now, would we?" And so there are many times where evil can try to pose as a friend to us. And of course, Nehemiah can see right through this. But many times we need to recognize that same thing. As evil is not always going to come to us, you know, with horns and a tail and, you know, a red suit, saying, "You know, here I am trying to get you." They're going to pose as one who may, "I have your best interest in mind. You know, did God actually say you will die? You know, God knows that in the day you eat of that fruit, you'll be like him and you'll know good and evil. You know, God's holding out on you. You know, I'm really interested for you and what's best for you and your best interest." And, you know, just trying to play along, get us to doubt, you know, what reality actually is, and just work into our minds. Same thing here with Sanballat and Tobiah. And it's interesting, though, that what was the manner in which they sent this report in verse 5? They send it in an open letter. And what does that tell you about the message? If they want this, if they really cared about Nehemiah and wanted to kind of keep this rumor hush-hush and just tell Nehemiah, "We're hearing these bad things about you, and we want you to be aware. Come meet with us, and let's figure out how we can, you know, just go to where this message has gone and quiet it down." They send it in an open letter. They want to spread the rumor, not squelch the rumor. And so they are almost defeating themselves in a sense by doing this. But of course, they want anyone who comes across the letter to read it and say, "Wait, Nehemiah's doing what?" And of course, they set Nehemiah himself up in this rumor. As you look through that letter, it says that the Jews are intending to rebel. That's why you're rebuilding the wall. So they frame the whole building project in terms of this is an act of rebellion. We already saw that in the book of Ezra, if you remember. That was one of the ways they got the building to stop previously, was they said, "Oh, they're going to rebel. King, look up in the records and see how rebellious the city's been in years and centuries past. And they're just resurrecting it again, and they're going to rebel, and they're not going to pay their taxes," which, you know, of course, is the magic word for the king. And he stops the building on that. But now they're saying that they're going to rebel, which, of course, with any good lie, it's kind of believable, you know? If you're rebuilding the walls, it means you want to protect the city. And why do you want to protect the city, huh? You're going to be resisting the king? You're going to be, you know, and so it's easy to get people to believe this kind of thing. But then, of course, with Nehemiah himself, they're claiming he's doing several things here. In verse 6, he says, there's the reports also that you wish to become their king and that he's setting up prophets to proclaim himself in Jerusalem. So, of course, spreading the word about himself, getting the people in favor, saying there will be a king in Judah. Now, it is interesting that sometimes in those prophets, if it's Haggai or Zechariah, or if Malachi is prophesying around this time, there were times when the prophets would talk about a coming king. So I'm not sure if they're exactly using some of the words of the prophets to twist those, because they would, of course, be prophesying about the king who was to come. Zechariah especially would talk a lot about you know, the king and the priest becoming one and things like that. You know, the king coming in to Jerusalem triumphant and mounted on a donkey. And they may have taken some actual things, again, that would have been believable if you didn't understand the nature of the prophecies. So we're not sure about that, but that's a possibility. Either way, that they're framing these prophecies as Nehemiah setting himself up as king. And of course, their real worry in the letter is now the king himself, of course, the king of Persia in this case, is going to hear about these reports. And so now let us come and take counsel together. Again, the goal is to get Nehemiah away from the work, get him worried about his reputation, get him thinking about these problems and potential problems, and just to get him down, get him discouraged, get him away from the work so that make sure it does not get finished. It's a pretty crafty scheme when you really look back at it, because I'm not sure exactly what position Nehemiah would have been in to know, because when they're telling you about rumors that are being said about you, you don't always know whether those things are true or not, because the people always aren't coming to you about those things. And so I don't know exactly how Nehemiah would have taken this news, in the sense of if he would have thought about it a little bit. But we see Nehemiah's reaction, and I love just his coolness as he responds to them after he said, no. Oh, we want to save you, your reputation. And he says it there in verse 8, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. And I mean, he's just wipes it right off the table. I mean, of course, Nehemiah is in Jerusalem. He knows he's not planning to make himself king. He is serving as governor at this point. But he just says, you're making it up. I'm not going to listen to you. And even if there was some truth in what they were saying, Nehemiah wasn't going to let himself get preoccupied with cleaning up a mess that he couldn't really see, or in a sense, he couldn't even really control. If people were going to think he was going to make himself king, well, he's just going to keep doing the work that he's doing and accomplish the good that he can do for the Lord. I think this gives us a picture, is that reputation is important for us, for Christians. The book of Proverbs talks about a good name, and the precious value of having a good name. But there's also something to be said for having a balance in our understanding of our reputation. And honestly, the very little control sometimes that we have over what other people think about us. And sometimes it's easy, even in our effort to have a good name, to become really kind of obsessed with that. And to be so worried, oh, someone's saying something bad about me somewhere, and I need to make sure that I clean up and make it to where no one can say anything bad about us. In a sense, that's true. We need to be above reproach, like we talked about with the qualifications for elders and certainly any Christian. We need to live above reproach. But think about Jesus. What did they say about Jesus? You know, all sorts of things. Oh, he's a glutton and a wine bibber, you know. He's come and he's eaten with tax collectors and sinners. And, you know, he's going to come and upset, you know, the Jewish people. And all the horrible things that were said about him. Of course, even that he's a criminal, he's a blasphemer and all these things. And some of the things that you could have taken some of the things Jesus said in that way. Again, some of those things were crafty in their design. But Jesus just kept doing and teaching what was right. And he didn't worry so much about the people who were bent on tearing him down, because you're not going to be able to placate those people or make it to where, oh, well, do I make you happy now? You know, are you unable to accuse me now? And we can get so caught up sometimes in just trying to save face that we're distracted from actually doing the good that is before us. So I want to be careful with that point, because it's not just that I don't care what people think about me. The Bible teaches otherwise. But especially in positions of leadership, there's going to be criticism that comes. That's kind of part of the work of leading. And in Nehemiah's position, he's able to just handle this in a mature way. He knows the source that these things are coming from, and is able to just address and say, you're making it up, okay? I've got a great work to do. Carry on. And so it's just amazing to me to see Nehemiah's collection, his focus in this. And he realizes in verse 9, for they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. And I love, again, we see Nehemiah's prayers throughout this book. Just a short one here. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Such a simple prayer, such a powerful thought, that Nehemiah is not deterred. He's not discouraged. He just prays for strength to do the work that needs to be done. It reminds me of the prayer in Acts 4, after, you know, they were threatened with beating and all these things, and they just pray, Lord, give us strength that we may speak your word with all boldness. And that's the same prayer that we need to be praying. With whatever's going on, Lord, strengthen our hands to do your work. Which brings us to chapter 10 through 14. And you would think, after all of this and Nehemiah's persistence over and over and over and over, surely they're done now. Of course they're not done. They're going to hit even closer to home as Nehemiah is resisting. Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Metabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. It's interesting here. We don't know a lot about Shemaiah, but it appears that at the beginning of this part, Nehemiah trusts Shemaiah and goes to his house. Now, of course, Shemaiah, I get the picture. He may be an older person here, that he's confined to his home. And so it may be that Nehemiah trusts him. He goes to him either for counsel or for comfort or whatever this is. We don't have a lot of details. But it is Shemaiah's suggestion that where do they need to go and camp out? We need to go to the temple, which would have been probably the safest place in the city at that point. If they had built the temple and the courtyard, of course, the walls are still being completed. And we need to go and hole up in the temple to make sure that they don't kill you, because they're coming by night. They're going to come in and their goal is to kill you. And so, again, fear tactics. And coming from someone who Nehemiah may have trusted initially. And it's just interesting. He's going to describe that in verse 12, he had pronounced the prophecy against me. That it may have been that Shemaiah was a prophet and was telling him these things under the understanding that, well, this is the word from the Lord, and the Lord has seen this thing coming, and they're going to come tonight to kill you, so you need to go flee to the temple, you know, guard yourself there, and you'll be safe. And so, again, just the number of ways that would have been, well, it's coming from a friend, if this is what this is, you know, it's coming from a prophet. This really looks like, you know, it's not an open letter from Sanballat Tobias, I mean, come out here. It's kind of coming from within again. But once again, Nehemiah knows the word of God, and he knows what God has said about someone like him going into the temple. And he makes two points that says, I can't do this thing. Verse 11, such a man as I run away. So first of all, I'm not going to turn and run. You know, they've been wanting to kill me for some time now, I think. And you know, they've been defending against that. And he's not going to retreat, especially as the leader of the people. Because if your leader retreats, you know, what does that do to your people, to the morale? And second, and most importantly, and what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. It would have been sinful, in my understanding, for Nehemiah to enter the temple. As he's not a priest, he's not one who would be able to go into those sacred places where only the priests are supposed to be, even if it's just to protect himself and use almost the walls of the temple in lieu of the completed walls of Jerusalem to protect himself. So, of course, it seems to be at the expense of his own life that he, you know, is refusing this. And again, Nehemiah just says, no, once again, I will not go in. But of course, he understands, verse 12, that God had not sent him. And it's important that Nehemiah, I think, understands that God would not give him something to do to protect his personal safety that would go against what God had already told him. And that's so important for us, brethren. When people are telling us, well, this is what it says in the Bible, and this is what it says, we need to know already what God has said. And not be swayed by smooth words. This is, well, it really appears this is a clever argument from Scripture. Go back to what we know the Scriptures say. Now, we need to be open to reason. I want to balance that point, that we need to say, well, this is what we've always believed, so we need to always believe. Well, no. But Nehemiah knew what God had said. And here was something new coming at him. He had to understand what's being said. But he was able to examine this in light of what he knew and say, I'm not supposed to go in there. This must not be from God. And he's able to make that distinction out of wisdom and out of a careful study of God's word. And we need to be in the same position, to be carefully studying what God has said so that we can distinguish when people are speaking in the name of the Lord and saying, oh, this is what God wants us to do. But we need to really know what God has said. Before we ask, what would Jesus do? We need to ask the question, what did Jesus do? When making those distinctions. And it's amazing to think about there at the end of verse 12, he recognizes that it was not that God had sent them, but Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And I think that this would have been a tremendously, personally sad moment for Nehemiah, as he realizes that this is a trusted friend of his, that they even bought my friend out. You know, I'm like going to his house, and now he's telling me this false prophecy to go and sin and, you know, lose my reputation in front of the people. And how personally difficult that would have been for Nehemiah to realize just how deep this goes and just what lengths his enemies are willing to go to get at him personally and to destroy his ability to lead God's people. And so in verse 13, he realizes that what they would have been able to do if they had succeeded in this, that he would be afraid and act in this way in sin so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. If they can't spread a false rumor about Nehemiah to get people to tear down his reputation in that way, then maybe they can actually get Nehemiah to do something to where they can say it truthfully about him. He went into the temple, shouldn't have gone into the temple, and you see Jewish people, you know, here's your leader going, he's just out to save himself. He doesn't really care about, you know, really keeping the ways of God. And they could easily use this as blackmail on him to taunt him and tear him down in the eyes of the people. So there is a sense in which Nehemiah has this balance that he is worried about. He realizes this would give him a bad name, and he's not going to do it. So in one sense, he is worried about his reputation. In another, he's not. And so he comes to the end of this. And it really is, not really to their credits, per se, but it's amazing to see the effort and the number of ways that Sanballat and Tobiah have tried to get in to the people. And so Nehemiah, after at the end of chapter 5, saying, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people," he also prays here in verse 14, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did." And also the prophets Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. There may be even more prophets. This may just be kind of one isolated incident where there was a prophet hired out to say these things against Nehemiah, trying to bring him down. And it is amazing that the Lord will remember the good that his servants do. And for those who persist in rebellion against God, there's a memory kept of the wicked things that are done. And Nehemiah prays for both of those things. Of course, I'm sure Nehemiah would have loved for these men to turn and repent and to be saved. But he does ask the Lord to remember both the good that he's doing and the evil that's being done against him. And so, after all of these things, of course, this they're just trying to get Nehemiah to act out of fear here. And so we come to Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15, these beautiful words as we have moved all the way up to this point. Beginning of Nehemiah 6, verse 15, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." Such a short statement, but what an accomplishment for Nehemiah and for the people of God. Nehemiah, you remember at the beginning of chapter 1, had heard about the walls and disrepair, and to be able to look back in the time frame, this has not been a really long project in a sense. 52 days is the time that it takes them to complete this wall. That Nehemiah had been working and laboring for this moment. Of course, the walls have been down since 586 BC. We're in approximately 445 BC when this wall is completed. But by God's hand, by God's grace, this project comes to an end, this particular phase of the project. Of course, you may think, well, wait a minute, we're only in Nehemiah chapter 6. And, I thought it was over, Nehemiah's built the wall, but that's not the end of the story. Now, we're going to see so much more that happens with the work that Nehemiah set out to do. And so, of course, with all that God's enemies have been trying to do, one of their main goals has been to plant fear in God's people. But now that the wall is completed, who's afraid? All the nations around about God's people heard and were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. All their plans have backfired on them. And now they are the ones who are afraid because they recognize that this people, who really shouldn't have been able to do anything, have succeeded in completing the task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem because God is with them. And it's just like what happened when God brought up his people out of the land of Egypt and made a name for himself through the plagues and through leading them through the wilderness in such an amazing way, is that the hearts of the people of Jericho, when they came in, they melted within them, as Rahab talked about that. And God is still the same God here in the days of the return as they come again to this part of the land. And God's reputation precedes him. But I wish that that was all that was said, and we could just, end the study here. But it is just not over yet. It's amazing to see the continued influence of God's enemies, even in this part, picking up in verse 17. "Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid." They're still trying to get at Nehemiah. And it's amazing to see how close Tobiah has gotten. And the problem of intermarriage that's kind of introduced, at least here in the book of Nehemiah, is Tobiah had essentially married into some of these families among the nobles of Judah. And they were speaking about the good deeds, I think, of Tobiah here in verse 19. They said, well, Tobiah's not so bad. I mean, once you really get to know the guy, you know, spend some time around him. And so they're speaking of the good things that he's doing, and they're speaking to him of the words of Nehemiah. And Tobiah's continuing to send these letters to make Nehemiah afraid. So he's got some lingering problems. Even as the wall has been completed, God's enemies are not done trying to get in and trying to pry away at the influence and leadership that Nehemiah has. We'll pick up in our next study, Lord willing, chapter 7. In some ways this goes together, but we're going to wrap up our study for this evening. But I hope that we will be moved to think about our own lives, our own spiritual protection this evening. That with all of the efforts that Nehemiah put into building the wall, the physical wall of Jerusalem, that we will take heed to our own lives spiritually. And we will seek to do everything that we can to build up our defense against Satan and his schemes. Because if this book teaches us anything so far, it teaches that Satan is persistent, he is crafty, he's going to try to get in any way that he can. But it also tells us that when we trust in the Lord, we can overcome each and every one of Satan's schemes. And he who is in us is mightier than he who is in the world. And we can trust the Lord and put on the full armor and stand in the evil day. If you need to commit your life to Christ tonight, if you need to stand with Him and make your life right with Him for the first time this evening, you have the opportunity to do that. And we ask that you'd examine your life. You've been thinking about becoming a Christian, that you might take that step tonight if you're ready to make that commitment and count the cost. Or if you've allowed your hands to become feeble, or if you're struggling with something, we want to help you. We want to encourage you and strengthen your hands as the Lord strengthens the hands of all of us this evening. If there's any way that we can help you to be right with God and to do His work, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.